Good morning, everyone, and thank you very much for joining for the day, for part of the day. For those who are choosing to celebrate Mother's Day here, happy Mother's Day. And for those watching online, thank you very much for watching online. This session, Zionism and the Thought of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, is dedicated by Nathan Kirsch in honor and recognition of the 14 years of Rachel Trina as the Rosh Beit Midrash has engaged and inspired the Jewish community of GTA with Torah learning and the promotion of Zionism. Thank you. Dedicated by Shana and Laser Friedman in honor and gratitude as well. Thank you. Okay, I said it. Let's move into this year. To Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, Zionism is not about a particular practice, like reciting Hallel or even about making Aliyah. Zionism is a broad philosophical worldview. And I should note, just in case anyone is not familiar, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein was the Rosh Yeshiva with Rav Amital of Yeshivat Har Etzion for decades, a primary thinker of what you can call modern orthodoxy, centrist orthodoxy, religious Zionism, wrote quite a bit, and thank God we have quite a few books of his thought. He passed away. It's now about, I think, 7 years ago, 6 or 7 years ago. He was also son-in-law of Rav Soloveitchik, and that figures into what we're going to be saying. But his thought, as somebody who grew up in the United States, made Aliyah, became Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Har Etzion, and such an articulate expressor of Jewish thought, Jewish philosophy, really matters. And that's what I wanted to discuss for our 30 minutes, or 28 minutes, thanks to the break, but that's okay. So there are three articles that I'm going to reference here, and I gave them to you in bullet points at the top of the sheet. Rav Soloveitchik's approach to Zionism, diaspora religious Zionism, some current reflections in 2007, and an early piece, The Ideology of Hesder, from 1981. There's a lot more that one could actually say about this. This could easily be three times the length and still not, say everything, but a little bit of a piece. And the way I want to do it is to start out by describing Rav Aaron Lichtenstein's view of Rav Soloveitchik Zionism. You just heard Rabbi Gottlieb talk about Rav Soloveitchik Zionism for half an hour. You get Rav Aaron Lichtenstein's summary of it. Then we're going to see Rav Aaron's own approach and how it differs, and a practical application in his thought regarding military service. Remember, Yeshivat Har Etzion is a Hesder yeshiva. The students learn in yeshiva and also do military service. So we're going to see his perspective on that. That's where I want to go with this. So first of all, when he talks about Rav Soloveitchik Zionism, he stresses he's trying not to remake the Rav in his own image. Right? That's a popular sport for people to write about Rav Soloveitchik's thought in a particular area, and it somehow turns out that it happens to look like their own thought in that area, for the best of reasons. But he said, I'm trying not to do that. So he talks about how in the thought of Rav Soloveitchik, the human being is an active agent. The human being is meant to do things in the world. And I brought you source number one on the sheet, the Gemara in Ksuvos, which is the point of controversy, really, in this issue of the human being as an actor, the human being of making things happen. The Gemara talks about three oaths that appear in Shir HaShirim, in Song of Songs. Three times in which the daughters of Jerusalem are addressed and told not to awaken the love until it is desired. And the question is, whose love? Who are the daughters of Jerusalem? And those who learned Shir HaShirim with me in the beginning of this year know very well the controversy involved in this in this text. But what the Gemara does with it is to say, in taking a look at number one, just looking at my English translation, what is the purpose of these three oaths from Song of Songs? Number one, that the Jews should not ascend as a wall. Number two, the Jews should not rebel against the nations. Number three, the nations should not overly oppress the Jews. The idea is that Shir HaShirim depicts, on at least one level, the history of the Jews and their relationship with Hashem, and the period that we spend in exile is part of that story. And we're being told, don't awaken that love. Don't make that return to Israel until it is time, until God desires for it to be time. And reading that Gemara that way, it sounds like we are not supposed to be active players. We shouldn't trigger our return. However, that's not the only view brought there in the Gemara. In context, it's actually part of a discussion when Rabbi Zera, one of the sages, wanted to make Aliyah. And therefore he stopped going to the lectures of his Rebbe, because his Rebbe said, well, you have the three oaths, you're not supposed to go back, and this is controversial within the Gemara itself. But Rav Soloveitchik's view was, halacha demands, Jewish law demands, that we should be actors, that we do in all of our mitzvahs. So he points to the Rambam, who talks about the oil used for the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash, and the Rambam writes, the oil should be produced by human hands. He talks about tshuva not being something, repentance not being something that you do in order to satisfy God, but rather being you remaking yourself. There's a classic idea expressed by Rav Soloveitchik about the two big mountains in the Torah. There are many mountains in the Torah, but there's Har Sinai, and then there's Har HaMoriah, the mountain where the Akedah took place, the binding of Isaac took place. Which one of those becomes the site of the Beis HaMikdash? Har HaMoriah, right? The site of the Akedah, that's the one that becomes the site for the temple, for the Beis HaMikdash. What happens to Har Sinai? Nothing. There's no Kedusha to it. There's nothing to it. We don't even know where it is. There are articles always, oh yeah, Har Sinai is the, okay, fine. It doesn't matter. It mattered to Rav Gorin. Rav Gorin went up Har Sinai to write a Sefer Torah on Har Sinai. Rav Gorin was very dramatic. But from our halachic perspective, the mountain that matters is Har HaMoriah, because it's the one where we did something. Har Sinai, we were the recipients. We didn't earn it. We didn't do it. We just received. Har HaMoriah, the Beis HaMikdash, we built it. We frequented it. We had mitzvos on that site. That's the one that matters. That's the way Rav Soloveitchik looks at halacha. We are meant to be agents. And if there is a mitzvah in any way, shape, or form involving the land of Israel, it is a mitzvah for us to be active. That's what we are supposed to do. It's a halachic concept. If you take a look at source number two, this is always a great source on this, in this regard, from the essay Rav Soloveitchik's Approach to Zionism. The Rav had no patience for philosophies that glorified passivity and reliance on miracles. At the beginning of the 1960s, a few years after the launch of Sputnik, I had occasion to talk with the Rav about those people who claimed man should not reach out for the heavens, for, quote, the heavens are the heavens of God, and only the earth is given to human beings. The Rav heaped scorn upon them. One of those present jumped up to protest, but Rabbi, the Ramban in Bechukosai, yesterday's Parsha, speaks about how a person should have faith in the Holy One not to delve into matters that are too wondrous for him. The Rav replied, I heard from my father in the name of my grandfather that the Ramban never uttered that statement. He's quoting Rav Chaim Brisker, saying he never made that statement. It's not true. That's the Rav's principle. And he said, we are meant to be active agents in the return of Jews to a halachic life in Israel. And there's a fascinating piece in source number three that I'm going to skip because of time. But regarding Rav Soloveitchik's eulogy for his uncle, the Griz, Rav Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik. Rav Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik was a staunch anti-Zionist. He lived in Israel, but he was a staunch anti-Zionist. And the Rav, Rav Soloveitchik, eulogized him. And talked about I'm not going to do it partially. You can read it if you want to read it, but I'm not going to do it partially and botch it entirely. The point is that Rav Soloveitchik's approach was, we have mitzvos in the land of Israel. We are supposed to return to the land of Israel. We are supposed to be active players in it, all as part of a halachic construct. Now I get to Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, when he talks about Aliyah in his essays, so he enumerates the various public benefits of our national return to Israel. He talks about confronting avoiding slash confronting anti-Semitism with our return to our land as a nation. He talks about how the land of Israel serves national needs, social needs, political needs, economic needs, security needs. He talks about God's commitment for kibbutz galiot, that our nation will return to our land, and how this is a fulfillment of that national return and national aspiration. He talks about the public benefits of our return to Israel. He also talks about the religious elements for the individual. He talks about the mitzvah, according to Ramban, of establishing and maintaining our control over the land, right? There's a large discussion to be had about, is there a mitzvah of Aliyah to Israel in our day? Ramban seems to say that there is such a mitzvah of return to the land, so he notes that. He talks about the fact that we can fulfill many mitzvot in Israel that we cannot fulfill outside of the land of Israel. He talks about the idea of the Ramban that mitzvos are more real in the land of Israel. The idea that when you come back to Israel, this is based on a medrash, the Sifri, that's where you're really supposed to be performing mitzvot, and the reason we perform mitzvot outside of Israel is so that when we get back to the land, we'll know how to do them. But really, the main goal is to do them in Israel. He tells the story of his Rebbe, Rav Yitzchak Huttner, who we're going to be talking about in a minute, how when he would travel to Israel, he was wearing tefillin en route, but when he arrived in Israel, he took off his tefillin, and then he put them back on. Because now he's performing the mitzvah of tefillin in Eretz Yisrael. That's another piece of what Rav Aaron Lichtenstein emphasized. He emphasized the fact that this is the land that Hashem seeks, right? That's the Torah's description in Parashas Ekev. This is the land that Hashem watches, as opposed to being outside of Israel, where it's the land that exists but doesn't have that close relationship with Hashem. But then he moves into another category altogether, and he goes metaphysical. And he talks about being in Israel and the importance of being part of the Jewish nation. Take a look at source number 4. This is my transcription from a video that Yeshivat Haaretzion put out at one point, in which Rav Aaron talked about why he came to Yeshivat Haaretzion. He says, it is, of course, first and foremost an institution of Torah learning at a high level, located in the foothills of Hebron on the one side, Jerusalem on the other. And the very thought that here one stands, engaged in the intensive study of Torah, within the very context that the Avot, the patriarchs, followed on the one hand, Hebron, or that led of old to Jerusalem on the other, is a source to me of continuing inspiration. You're now at the place where Jewish history was created, where the Jewish people were created. They love that there. I was in Yeshivat Haaretzion at the end of December. And as part of the tour, you know, they made sure to put you out there where you could see that and to describe what Rav Aaron described here. He's very big on the idea that a Jew in Israel is not only the mitzvos that you can perform, is not only the fulfillment of this expectation of our national return, but you're now part of the Jewish people on two axes. The historical axis that we just mentioned, as well as the social axis today. If you take a look in source number 5, one additional major area which the modern religious Zionist, if he is truly that, not just an individual who is committed to both Yahadut, Judaism, and Zionism, but one in whom the two are thoroughly intertwined, will take into account. He writes the way he speaks sometimes. But one additional major area which this religious Zionist will take into account bears examination. I refer to the socio-historical reality our prospect will encounter in Israel should he reach its shores. That reality is itself divisible into 3 components. There is first the vertical historical axis, which we just talked about, bonding with the full range of Jewish existence across the millennia, from our incipient national cradle to the epiphany of our meta-historical vision. That's that historical axis. And then there is also the horizontal social axis, being part of the Jewish people, this nation, there in the land today. This is very important in the thought of Rav Soloveitchik. Some of you were there. I gave a shiur on Shavuos years ago about the brother Daniel, story. Those of you who may remember that story, this was about Oswald Rufeisen, who was a Polish Jew. There's a whole story about what happened with him during the Shoah, not the point right now. But he converted to Christianity and became a monk. And he wanted to make Aliyah to Israel, but specifically as a Jew, even as he was a Carmelite monk. But he wanted that his passport should say Jew. That was his point, under the right of return. And it was a whole controversy. And Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, in an essay about this story, about Brother Daniel, said that in order to be a Jew, and he showed that this is part of the conversion process, you have to accept being obligated in the Torah and the mitzvot on the one hand, but you also have to accept being part of the family of the Jewish people. And if somebody, he argued, if somebody backs out of the mitzvah part of it, they're still a Jew. But if somebody backs out of the family part of it, then they're out altogether. Which is shocking, because the Gemara is famous for saying that once a Jew, always a Jew. You can't become an un-Jew. It's not possible. But Rav Aaron Lichtenstein seems to think that one can. And he bases it on a Gemara, which is not our discussion right now. But this idea of the axis of being part of the Jewish people as a whole, and not only a religious part of it, but a part of the family currently and the family historically, is very much his thinking, and an apparent difference between the Rav and Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. I brought you this piece in number 6, where he writes the following. In several different contexts, the Rav spoke about the importance and uniqueness of Eretz Yisrael. Here too, if we measure against Rav Kook, the Rav falls short, meaning he doesn't do it the way that Rav Kook does at his metaphysical level. But he says, but he never aspired to be his equal. The Rav does not place such a strong emphasis on the metaphysical aspect of the land. Once he even expressed a criticism, saying that people who speak in that way are talking not in metaphysical, but rather in mythological terms. The Rav was not one, he was one for sentiment. You can find sentiment in his writing. But when he feels like something is a halachic category, the sentiment is beside the point. This idea part of, you have a mitzvah to perform. It's not about being part of the family of the Jewish people. Yes. And here I want to show you this remarkable formative story. It looks to me like a formative story. In source number 7, Rav Aaron writes, in the course of my initial visit to Israel during the summer of 1962, I went to visit Mori Varabi Rav Yitzchak Huttner Zatzal, who prior to his aliyah often spent the summer in Yerushalayim. After reproaching me gently for having left my wife in the United States, the Yiddish in parentheses, did you write her a ksuba? He began to question me regarding my impressions, particularly about what had struck my notice especially. As at that stage I had focused upon the Torah world in Israel, I noted a number of phenomena which had struck me favorably as compared to the American scene. Widespread popular Torah study, the interaction of the Torah in general communities, in the implementation of Choshen Mishpat, business law, etc. Every reply was rebutted with the comment that its subject could have been found in Eastern Europe as well, and so was neither endemic nor unique to Eretz Yisrael. When he sensed that I had exhausted my material, he pressed on, inquiring as to what indeed was special about my visit. And when it became clear that I could at best only respond feebly, the Rosh Yeshiva opened with a volley of sources and dicta, the description of Eretz Yisrael as the land that Hashem, your God, cares for, or as that to which Moshe and Aaron had been barred access, which was now open to us, and so on and so on, all trumpeting forth the sacral, metaphysical, and historical uniqueness of the land, and all causing me to realize in a flash that I had missed the boat entirely. As he railed on, as perhaps only he could, against tourists he had met on the plane, acting and talking as if they were en route to vacation in California, the sense of failure cut deeper and deeper. I walked out into the Beit HaKerem evening air like a beaten dog. But I knew I had been beaten justly, and today, almost 45 years later, I remain deeply grateful to the Rosh Yeshiva for opening my eyes and for opening my heart. The metaphysical piece is not something that you can concretize in some very specific way. There's this mitzvah, there's that mitzvah. It's something that is bigger, and it's very much a part of Rav Aaron's thinking. However, on the other hand, he gives it a Rav Soloveitchik-like halachic treatment, when he discusses a passage in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, source number 8. This is also from one of his essays. He quotes and he translates the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, which asks, from where do we know that we should memorialize the temple? How do you know? We've been performing the mitzvah Sfiras HaOmer, right? Today is day 38. If I remember correctly, the sign is behind this screen. Yes? Okay. So today's day 38 of the Omer. We count the Omer as a fulfillment of Zecher LeMikdash, to remember that in the Beis HaMikdash they have a process of counting the Omer. You can discuss and debate the nuances of that mitzvah. Not the point right now. He's explaining how we know that we should do that. How do you know there's a mitzvah of remembering the Beis HaMikdash? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai quoted the verse from Yirmiyahu, I will bring you healing and cure your wounds, says the Lord. Since they called you dejected and they said, Zion has no seeker. That's the quote from Jeremiah, from Yirmiyahu. Has no seeker indicates that it must be sought out. That's the Gemara. So he says, the source is cited here with respect to a very specific halachic ordinance, and it presumably serves as the raison d'etre for similar ordinances. Unquestionably, however, it serves equally to enunciate a principle whose scope extends beyond the explicitly normative, to embrace the realm of consciousness and sensibility, to sustain the memory of Mikdash, that whose locus is in Jerusalem and that which coincides with the boundaries of the concentric country, is to vivify it, to rejuvenate it via mental image and soul's yearning. In other words, what he's saying is, our return to Israel is a fulfillment of a mitzvah of remembering the Beis HaMikdash. Even though the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, is in Jerusalem from a physical standpoint, our rejuvenation of the country is itself a fulfillment of this mitzvah of remembering the Beis HaMikdash. It's very Rav-like. It's very Rav Soloveitchik-like in his approach. He really has both. And I want to show you now what he does with this when it comes to military service. If you turn to source number 9. On the one hand, well, to begin with, he says military service is viewed as a lichatchila. It's what we are supposed to do as Jews to defend the state of Israel. Remember, he is the head of a yeshiva in which the students learn in yeshiva, and they also do military service. And there are different ways that you could look at that. You could look at that legitimately, as many do, and say, it's a bidyeved. Unfortunately, this is a necessity. In order to be able to have yeshivot, we also need people to defend the land, so fine, that's what we're going to do. Take a look at what he says in number 9. He says, no one responsibly connected with any yeshivat hesder advocates military service per se. It's not that we love serving in the army. We avoid even the slightest tinge of militarism. We are poles removed from Plato's notion that the discipline of army life is a necessary ingredient of an ideal education. No less than every Jew, the typical Hesdernik yearns for peace, longs for the day on which he can divest himself of uniform and uzi and devote his energies to Torah. In the interim, however, he harbors no illusions, and he keeps his powder dry and his musket ready. And that's his first point. He says, we don't want to have to serve in the military. That's not it, but it's a necessity. I thought I had brought here the piece, but I see I didn't bring it in here. The Mishnah that says, in Ein Kemach, Ein Torah, right? If you don't have flour, you don't have Torah. You have to earn a living in order to be able to fulfill the Torah and to learn Torah. But you don't glorify the fact that you have to earn a living. It's just, this is what I need to do, right? I eat in order to live. That doesn't mean I glorify eating. So that's the way he looks at military service. In one sense, therefore, insofar as army service is alien to the ideal Jewish vision, Hesder is grounded in necessity rather than choice. It is, if you will, b'dieved, a post facto response to a political reality imposed upon us by our enemies. That's all one stage. Then he says, in another sense, however, it is very much lechatchila, a freely willed option grounded in moral and halachic decision. We at Yeshivat Haratzion, at any rate, do not advocate Hesder as a second best alternative for those unable or unwilling to accept the rigors of single-minded Torah study. We advocate it because we are convinced that given our circumstances, would that they were better, military service is a mitzvah, and a most important one at that. Without impugning the patriotism or ethical posture of those who think otherwise, we feel that for the overwhelming majority of B'nai Torah, defense is a moral imperative. He says, this is what the country needs, therefore this is what we do. We wish that the world were otherwise, but the world isn't otherwise. This is the world we have, and therefore there is an obligation for us to take part in the physical defense of the state, although characteristically, Rav Aaron includes, without impugning the patriotism or ethical posture of those who think otherwise. He's not interested in bashing the rest of the world who disagrees with him. He says, this is my perspective. So, how does this tie into our points about Zionism? This is where we're going next. Look at the way that he portrays it. Source number 10. The defense of Israel is an ethical and halachic imperative, be it because, as we believe, the birth of the state was a momentous historical event and its preservation of great spiritual significance, or because, even failing that, the physical survival of its 3 million-plus Jewish inhabitants is at stake. He says, you need the defense of Israel because of the spiritual and historical significance, as well as the lives of those who are there. He has the metaphysical piece of it, the spiritual and historical, even as he also mentions the lives. Take a look at number 11, where he goes much more towards the lives. The halachic rationale for Hesder does not, as some mistakenly assume, rest solely upon the mitzvah of waging defensive war. If that were the case, one might conceivably argue that halachically 16 months of army service was too high a price to pay for the performance of this single commandment. The rationale rather rests upon A, the simple need for physical survival, and B, the fact that military service is often the fullest manifestation of a far broader value, gemilut chasadim, the empathetic concern for others and action on their behalf. This is our duty to others. So he frames military service as mitzvah, pikuach nefesh, saving a life, chesed for others. He's got the metaphysical aspect, and then he has the very practical halachic aspect. So to sum up, and we'll give people a minute before Rabbi Anstandig starts his shiur for Yom Yerushalayim, you have the halachic Zionism that he sees in Rav Soloveitchik, the emphasis on activism, the importance of the community, and his own Zionism has the halachic components, but it also incorporates the metaphysical, perhaps influenced by Rav Huttner, looking at it in a way that's much broader and bigger and deeper than this is my practical obligation, for layers and layers of meaning that he then communicated to his students. You may be wondering, we're holding this program today